Today's reading can be found on page 960, Malachi 1, starting at verse 6. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations.
Great, do please keep that open. You might also want to find on the back of the notice sheet, there's an outline of what we're covering today. That might be helpful. And let's pray for God's help, because we're looking at his word. Our Father, it's a great privilege for us to gather here this morning, having the freedom to open the Bible and to see what you are saying to us. And we pray we'd count it a privilege, and pray too that you'd graciously speak to us as we look at these words, that your Spirit would bring these words to life, that we might meet with you and know you better, and that your word might shape our lives in accordance with your will and for your glory. Amen. Well, I want to put a question in your minds just as we begin. It might help us as we get into this passage. The question is this: what do you think God wants from your life? What does he demand of you? When God looks at your life, what does he want to see? What does God want from you? You might also ask, if you're a parent, what do you think God wants for your children? Hold on to that question. Well, today we're continuing to look at the book of Malachi that we started last week. If you're visiting today, I can quickly bring you up to speed. In this last book of the Old Testament, we find God's people Israel showing the symptoms of something like a midlife crisis. Disappointed, it seems, with their circumstances, which were a far cry from the golden era that they look back on. The time when they had great kings like David and Solomon, and they enjoyed prosperity in their land, and peace from their enemies, and the respect of the surrounding nations, seemed a long time ago. Since then, the kingdom had split, one half had been destroyed, and the other, after 70 years in exile, was now just a shadow of its former self. They were surviving, just, but only as part of the Persian Empire under foreign rule. Their temple in Jerusalem was a pale imitation of the wonderful temple of Solomon. And although God, through the prophets, had spoken, had promised a glorious future for them again, as far as they were concerned, it just wasn't happening. And so they'd become grumpy and cynical and half-hearted, very midlife, neither serving him wholeheartedly, but nor turning away in blatant disobedience, just joylessly going through the motions. We're saying how last week sometimes we possibly spot the symptoms in our own lives. Well, these were the people to whom God, Malachi had a message from the Lord. And last week we saw the surprising way that that message from God begins to these people. We might have expected him to start by scolding them for their attitude. But just see again his opening words to them. It's back in verse 2. He says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. He reminds them of the fact that out of his love, he had chosen them to belong to him. He'd committed himself to them, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And that relationship with God was a privilege shared by no other nation on earth. But they totally lost sight of that privilege. And instead, they felt hard done by. And so now he starts to state his case against them. And his first accusation is very serious. He says, "You have shown contempt for my name." He starts by stating some commonly held values. Look at verse 6. He says, "A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me?" says the Lord Almighty. At different times, Israel had been described as both a son and a servant of the Lord, and yet now they were showing him neither honour nor respect, but rather, he says, contempt. And it was a problem that went right to the top, to the leadership. He says, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." Now that is a devastating accusation to those who were entrusted with the sacred task of doing the Lord's work. Although you wouldn't think it was a great accusation from their response. As we saw last week, they just answer back. But you ask, at the end of verse 6, you ask, "How have we shown contempt for your name?" God clarifies, "You place defiled food on my altar." But you ask, "How have we defiled you?" By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. Their sort of arrogant back chat shows how unconcerned they are with honouring God. What are you saying this time? What's wrong now? Verse 8, "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. Now, straight away, we can see the problem, can't we? There's a problem in the temple with the sacrifices. We can see that, but maybe we don't see how much that matters. You see, we need to understand that the temple stood at the very heart of Israel's relationship with God. In fact, you might say the temple was essential if that relationship was to continue. You see, Israel faced a problem as God's people. The problem was this: how could a sinful people have a relationship with a holy God? How could they draw close to him without falling under his righteous judgment? In a way, it's a problem we all face. Now, the temple and the sacrifices were God's wonderful solution to that, because through the sacrifices he provided a way that their sins could be dealt with, so he wouldn't hold their sins against them. Their sins could be atoned for. And because of that, God made himself in some way present. He would dwell. His glory would dwell in the temple with them. So do you see, the temple was the one place on earth at that time where heaven and earth would meet. It was the place where sins were dealt with, and therefore God could dwell with his people. Now when you see that, you see how special, significant the temple is, you can understand how the rules and regulations as to how everything worked had to be very carefully observed. Everything had to happen exactly as God prescribed. This was serious business. Not least when it came to the sacrifices, those animals had to be perfect specimens if they were going to be used to atone for sin. No flaws, no blemishes, no injuries. And it was all very clearly laid out in the law of Moses. But for the people in Malachi's day, oh no, anything would do. They sort of took a roadkill approach to finding animals for their sacrifices. Blind? Oh, perfect. Crippled? Just the thing. Diseased? Well, not going to be used for anything else, is it? They would think. And thus, God says, they show contempt for his name. And his response is very striking, isn't it, don't you think? Verse 10, "Oh, that you would shut the temple doors, that you would not light useless fires on my altar. Won't you please stop," he's saying. "Stop wasting your time with useless worship." But just consider the weight of what he's saying. Remember that the sacrifices were a lifeline to Israel's relationship with God. The lifeline he had provided. But the sacrifices that they were offering, they were kind of like a sort of faulty life support machine. He just says, just turn it off. It's useless. And he goes on, "I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands." It's just extraordinary, isn't it? What they think is acceptable to God. As he says in verse 8, if they were suddenly asked by the local ruler, the Persian governor, to prepare a sacrifice for him, they would find the very best. They wouldn't find these defective animals. When someone important, you'd go for the best, don't you? I mean, it's a bit like parents. I think all parents know this. You know that sometimes you're preparing the kids' tea, and maybe a fish finger slips to the floor, and you kind of know how it works. Parents, you pick it up, give it a blow. It's basically fine, isn't it? That's okay. But if you're sorry, it's an insight into family life. If you're a contestant on MasterChef, who has to present a meal to a sort of Michelin-starred chef, if something hits the floor in the kitchen, you're not going to serve that up, are you? You're not going to get very far in the competition. It's unacceptable. He says, you wouldn't treat the local governor that way. And yet this is the Lord God Almighty that you're treating this way. And they think he won't mind. In fact, they go on asking for his favour. Verse 9, "Now, having presented these terrible sacrifices, implore God to be gracious to us. With such offering from your hand, will he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. "I am not pleased with you," he says. Again, very significant words. Because when God laid out the regulations for all of those sacrifices, there's a wonderful phrase that keeps turning up in the regulations. He says their sacrifices will produce an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Wonderful thing that sinful people able to please him. But not like this. "Stop your sacrifices. I'm not pleased with you." But hear this too, verse 11. "My name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name. Because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." In other words, he's saying, you may not honour me, but my name will be honoured. And by other nations. Now that's a real rebuke to Israel. They had been given the privilege of being God's people. But God looks ahead to a time when he will get the honour he deserves. He'll get pure and pleasing offerings. But it'll be from the Gentiles. It would have staggered Malachi's hearers. How could these pagan nations ever be acceptable to God? And yet we know the answer. From where we stand, we know how that has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus came, he came not only as the Jewish Messiah, but as the Saviour of the whole world. And after his death and his resurrection, the message of forgiveness of sins, it spread out from Jerusalem. And we see this same pattern. We see that although many of the Jews rejected the message, people from Gentile nations accept it gladly, to the point where God has now raised up worshippers from all nations all over the world. The people of Malachi's day, they may not be honouring the Lord, but he will be honoured. Nothing will stop his name being exalted throughout the world. Well, I want us to think a bit about what the Lord might be saying to us today through this passage. And in order to do that, we need to see where we stand in relation to Malachi's original hearers, because we're in a different place from them, aren't we? They were showing contempt for God's name by despising the sacrifices in their temple. But we don't offer sacrifices anymore. So we have to apply this rather differently. So what we need to do is to see how the idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. And then we can maybe see how we might be in danger of despising, showing contempt for sacrifices today. So I think there are two I want to focus on. First, there's the danger of despising the sacrifice provided by God. Now remember what we said earlier? Remember how the temple sacrifices were God's kind provision because they enabled sin to be dealt with and therefore enabled sinful people to have a relationship with a holy God. A wonderful thing. Well, the New Testament tells us that those temple sacrifices, they were just a picture really, anticipating the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. He talks about the two. He talks about the past first. He says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And then he speaks of Jesus. He says, "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins," talking of the cross, "he sat down at the right hand of God." What he's saying is, the cross of Jesus is the one place where sin can now be dealt with once and for all, as we say sometimes in our communion liturgy, a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Now come back to that problem that faced Israel. How could a sinful people have a relationship with a holy God? It is a question that faces all of us. And none of us have answers left to ourselves. None of us honours God as we should. And yet, out of his love, God has done what we could never do. He has provided a sacrifice for us. More than that, he became a sacrifice for us as he came into the world and deliberately went to the cross, paying the price for our sin. So that if we turn to him, we can receive God's forgiveness and know him as our Father. You see, the cross is like a lifeline, a life belt that God throws to us. His generous provision, and it's our only hope of survival. And imagine, rather like a life belt, when someone's struggling in the sea and a lifeboat goes out, and a life belt is thrown out to the person who's struggling. Well, I guess you could say that they show contempt for that if they don't grab it, if they reject it when it's offered. And so for us, we show contempt for God's sacrifice if we act as though we can live without the cross, if we think we don't need it, if we think that we're good enough to be acceptable to God, that his death wasn't necessary in our case. As God's people, we show contempt for the sacrifice of Christ if we don't confess our sins regularly and demonstrate that we're depending on his death alone to save us. We show contempt for the sacrifice of Jesus if we drop it from our message. Now, that's a real challenge to leaders in the church. It'd be very tempting to sideline this in our teaching. Much easier to talk about how God can fulfill us and address the different problems in our lives. Well, yes, he can. But the greatest need we have is the forgiveness of our sin. And God has wonderfully provided for us through the sacrifice of his own dear son. How dare I neglect to preach it? Of course, that's a word for all of us, isn't it, as we seek to speak to others? And I'm sure you know how it is. Easy-ish to talk about God, harder to mention Jesus, more difficult still to talk about the cross. Yet we can't leave it out. It's God's lifeline. Well, God's message here through Malachi, it comes in the negative, doesn't it? It comes as a warning. Don't despise the sacrifice God has provided. But let's put the positive side. And come back to that question I put to you at the beginning. What does God want from us? Well, he wants us to honour him. And the first way we honour him is by honouring the sacrifice he's provided on the cross of Jesus. That means clinging to it ourselves, trusting in the cross as the only way we can be acceptable to God. It means depending on it day by day as we confess our sins and claim that forgiveness again. And it means telling others about that one place where God's grace and mercy can be found. Don't despise the sacrifice provided by God. But if that's one danger, the other is despising the sacrifice demanded by God. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices were not only a means of dealing with sin, they also signified the people's devotion to God. When you made a sacrifice, it was costly. You gave up something that was valuable to you. It was a way of saying to God, you are worthy of the very best that I have. And of course, that's what made the attitude of the people such a mockery, wasn't it? They were almost seeking out the worst animals in order to show their devotion. Sometimes, it says, you know, even making a vow, verse 14, making a vow that they would present one of their healthy lambs, say, and then when it came to it, bring on one of the dodgy diseased ones instead. Of course, God is not fooled. He curses such people as cheats. Well, again, given we no longer offer temple sacrifices, what does that say to us? Well, the New Testament also uses the language of sacrifice to describe us devoting our lives to the Lord. Hear this from, this is Romans 12. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So what's the sacrifice now? Well, it's not a lamb or a goat. It's us. And we're not a sacrifice to be killed, but, he says, a living sacrifice. We're to give ourselves daily to please the Lord in everything we do. And what does that look like in practice? Well, again, the New Testament uses this kind of sacrifice language to describe the many ways that we might give ourselves to God in ways that are costly to us personally. I'll mention a few. So it says we're to be sacrificial in the way we use our gifts, to use our gifts to serve the church family and others. We're to be sacrificial by giving ourselves to praising God's name, both in the church and outside as we tell others about him. We're to be sacrificial by giving our energies, by doing good to others, by sharing the resources God has given us. We're to be sacrificial in our use of money, being willing to give generously in order to help those in need and to support the work of the gospel. And we're to be sacrificial in our willingness to suffer opposition or persecution. Now, I could have mentioned more. That's quite a list, isn't it? Serving, telling others, doing good, sharing what we have, giving, being willing to suffer. Some of the hallmarks of a sacrificial lifestyle devoted to God. But how easily we despise those things. I mean, all of those involve me saying no to my selfishness, don't they? All of them are costly by definition in terms of time, energy, resources. All of them require a decision not to put my comfort first. And we don't like that. Seems to me we very easily take on the attitude of the people in verses 12 and 13. See there, he says, you profane it by saying of the Lord's table it's defiled and of the food it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. And if we're not careful, we can be so like that, can't we? Serving others, oh, what a bother. Whether it's helping with children's work or taking on a practical task on a Sunday or visiting someone midweek or making an effort to chat to someone I don't know over coffee or what a burden, we think. Committing to a house group, going to the prayer meeting, getting in touch with someone we've not seen for a while, opening our homes to others, being hospitable, whatever it may be. Oh, what a burden. We heave and sigh in our service. Or like these people, we think, okay, what's the least I can do? So at least I can say I'm doing something. Now, I think living sacrificially is a real challenge, and particularly in our culture. I think one of the things our culture prizes most highly today is a comfortable life. Now, I want a comfortable home, a comfortable job, comfortable relationships, everything easy, not too demanding. And if God could kindly arrange it, please, I'd like a comfortable gospel to go with it. You know, one that just eases my path through life. And that's what I want for my children as well. Everything comfortable. Problem is, that's not on offer. Jesus said this, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny self and take up his cross and follow me. To come back to our initial question again, that's what God wants from us. There's only one path for the Christian, and it's the path of sacrifice, and we mustn't despise it. Nor should we think that living sacrificially will take the joy out of life. Actually, quite the opposite is true. Do you know what makes life miserable? It's selfishness. It's putting me and my comfort first. It promises so much, and it never delivers. Haven't you noticed? Whereas my observation over the years has been the people who are most joyful, certainly in church life, are those who give themselves and give themselves to serving others. And I think that's largely because people like that are only too aware of the one who gave himself to serve them. See, if we struggle with the idea of giving ourselves sacrificially, let's remember we follow the one who, well, he gave up the comfort of heaven to come into the world and live like us. And he turned down the temptation to serve himself, but instead took the path to Jerusalem, where he gave up his life for us, where he demonstrated his love for us. He's gone before us. He also promises to be with us. Let's pray for his help now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we give little thought to the sacrifice you provided when Jesus died on the cross, when we act as though we don't need the mercy and grace that comes only through him and him crucified. When we're ashamed to speak of the cross, forgive us, we pray. And we pray we may hold ever more firmly to the cross as our greatest hope before you. We pray too that you would make us a people more like your Son, that we would be willing to live sacrificial lives, giving ourselves not reluctantly, but willingly, joyfully, that we might serve you and others. And we ask these things that your name might be honoured. Amen.